Well, I did know a little bit ahead of time that I was going to have this opportunity to speak here and speak to you all here in Steadfast. And so I did my usual routine. I started to study and, broke out my commentaries, looked at the verses, broke everything down. And then there comes that time in the process where you ask the Lord to help this message resonate with you personally. We sit under Pastor Tom in the seminary, and that's always a part of the checklist. It's always important for the preacher to apply the Word of God to his own life personally. And the Lord did that in the most strangest of ways. This holiday season, I was able to go to my visit my mom and my family in Tennessee for Christmas and in the new year. And I spent the week with a blind dog. My mom has a blind dog, and it's been that way for quite some time. And the dog's name is Tilly. And I'm still wrapping up in my studies as I'm here in Tennessee, studying and finishing up. And as I observe this dog in my mom's daily routine of the care and the level of intention that goes into that, it became quickly apparent that this dog was totally desperate and totally dependent on someone else. You have to make sure that you don't move the furniture. The vets say that, they run into the, we saw that on a couple of occasions. They'll hit the table if I move my luggage around, we saw that. But two, you have to tap the water bowl and you have to cut up the food. There's just a whole lot that goes into it. There's nothing that this dog brings to the table in the sense of self-sufficiency. It was totally dependent on the aid of somebody else. It just operates totally by muscle memory. And so what a picture then of how dependent and how desperate we are in our spiritual blindness, all of us, before we came to know Christ, and those of us, if there are any in here who don't know Christ, how desperate we are in need of him. And how desperate this man that we'll read about and study in our text was of Christ. On our own, we bring nothing to the table. We are poor beggars. There's nothing good in and of ourselves. We can't see the light of life in Christ Jesus. We don't bring anything to the table, and our eyes are not opened on our own to see the light of the world that we've just studied about. And so, as we begin chapter 9, just a little bit of context and history. We're really in a section here from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 12, where Jesus is encountering, he's performing miracles and he's encountering opposition. In chapter 5, he finds a paralytic man, but then he's rejected by the Jews. In chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 and says he's the bread of life, but then he responds to the Jews because they heckle him and there's a discussion. In chapter 7, he teaches at the Feast of Tabernacles and encounters opposition, and his very presence and the works that he does there creates division in the crowd. Chapter 8, he says he's the light of the world, and the Pharisees try to discredit him as the light of the world. I believe it was Jeff that just went over that and tried to accuse him, saying your testimony is not valid. And so they tried to discredit him as the light of the world. And here we see in our passage today, Jesus, the true light of the world, providing both physical and spiritual sight to this blind man. So Jesus, the light of the world, opens up the eyes of the blind. And the first thing that we're going to see on our outline here today is, I've titled it, The Miraculous Showdown. And this is verses 1 through 7. So let's read it together. John 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated as sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Now the exact time and specific location of when this event happened and where it occurred is not really known for certain in the beginning. The wording is general, but by context, most scholars would agree that this is in Jerusalem. After all, the temple, this man was outside the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. People would travel there to worship, and there would be beggars and people sitting outside the temple asking for alms, for money. Jerusalem is also the likely location because we know that the Pool of Siloam is in Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus tells this man to go into the Pool of Siloam. So it's very likely that the Lord encountered this man perhaps near the temple grounds as he passed by. And the first thing that I want us to see and consider is Jesus' observation. In verse 1, he says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And at first glance, it doesn't really look like much, but consider who Jesus is and consider who he was. He was very busy. Crowds all the time were told to be pressing in on him. He had much on the agenda, Pharisees to encounter before him, disciples to train behind him, and this man in front of him. And he keeps all of that in his head, and he ministers to everybody and speaks fitting words to everyone there at the same time, fully in control of the situation. And of course, this is consistent with who Jesus was. He was the great master of ministry to the masses as well as the specifics. He knew how and when to minister to people from the wide-angle perspective lens of ministry, and also how to narrow down into specific individuals and meet those needs. Wide-angle perspective, feeding of the 5,000. Then we see the specific lens of it, where he says to the woman who had a hemorrhage in another narrative amidst a whole crowd, who is the one who touched me? Specifics. Jesus fully maximized every ministry opportunity that was ever before him, and he always properly dispensed the specific kind of ministry that was needed at the hour in all of his horizontal relationships with others. And he noticed this man, it says, as he passed by. And just in passing, how well do we recognize the needs of others in our busy lives, in the milieu of life, the others that we pass by on a regular basis throughout the week? I don't know about you, but sometimes the biggest ministry opportunities that we miss occur when we're in the midst of the pursuit of ministry ourselves. You know, this happened when, but with Jesus here, his life was constantly on the go. He was full of ministry activity, yet he never became engulfed by the activity itself that it created this tunnel vision effect to where he was totally oblivious to the needs of others. Isn't this a wisdom and skill that the Lord demonstrates that we could emulate in our relationships with people? You know, just as working under my mentor at Chris in Tennessee, I remember one of the years I had to prepare a camp, and I was driving. I had a caravan, 9 vans behind me, and I had one teen that wanted to get out because no teens were in his van, so he wanted to move into the other vans. I said, great, zero in, let's meet this man, let's meet his need, right? So I'm leading the pack of 9 here, so we pull over, and I get a phone call. And then I'm like, hey, yeah, what do you do? Oh, he wants to move into, it's Chris. He wants to move into another van. Okay, so I just decided to pull over. What are you doing? There's like 9 other people behind you that they're going to have to pull over to. We got a place to be. It was a great learning opportunity. And he said it in a gracious way, of course. But that was an example of the bigger picture perspective, wide angle lens. I had the wrong perspective there. It takes great discernment and wisdom to be able to exercise that in our relationships with to people. Now, contrast the observation and intentionality of Jesus with the observation and assumption of his disciples. So this is the disciples' assumption in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The disciples observed this man, and after assessing the situation, came to a very different conclusion. This man was either in this condition because his own personal sin or the sin of his parents. Which begs the question, you know, how could he be in this condition as a result of his personal sin, since he had been this way from birth. We do know that we are born sinners, absolutely. Scripture teaches that. But the idea that this man committed volitionally specific sin inside the womb, and now, you know, he's being dealt retribution for that, is contrary to Scripture. This was back then. There was a famous Jewish doctrine that held that anyone's physical suffering is the direct result of personal sin. That's what, there's a Jewish doctrine that taught that. And under this faulty premise, the disciples were assumed that either this man was in this blind condition, again, because of his own sin or the consequences of his parents. But understanding the, so that's one explanation for understanding why the disciples had this assumption. But as we understand the disciples' assumption biblically, we know that Scripture teaches that God holds each person accountable for their own individual sin. Deuteronomy 24:16 states that fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, it's also possible that kind of contributing to these disciples' assumption, our Old Testament passage that on first glance may seem to indicate that this is the case, that he's in this condition because of his sin, but upon further investigation, you find out that it's not the case. One such passage that we see is in Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. And so the point, though, in passages like this is that they're to be understood as a societally. And so the wicked generation, the wickedness of one corrupt generation can seep into the preceding generation as a whole and have a negative impact. I mean, just read through the Old Testament about the kings and their sons after them, and then it's just seeds of wickedness are sown like a paper trail all throughout the narrative. And that's how we can understand it here. We also see this as an example in the book of Judges, where the generation after Joshua, Judges 2:10, we reference this a lot for children's ministry, they were not faithful to tell the next generation the works of the Lord and about him. And so as a result, there was a whole generation after Joshua that did not know the Lord. As a result of that, they did what their wicked hearts do. They continued in their rebellion. And Psalm 78, 6 through 8 says that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Previously, he says, we will not hide them from our children, but we will proclaim them to the next generation, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, sometimes it is true that specific illness can be the direct consequence of a sin. That's the case with Miriam. She had leprosy. But here's the thing. We don't know when the Lord is doing that in our own lives, and we don't know when the Lord is doing it in the lives of others. The only reason we know of Miriam's is because it's specifically revealed here to us. So we have to be careful that we don't make vast and inappropriate definitive dogmatic assumptions about why people are in the conditions that they're in, why they have the problems that they have. This was what Job's friends did. They made the mistake and they thought that he was into that condition because they assumed because of his own wickedness, something unfaithful that he did before the Lord. And Job's commentary in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3 says, "Sorry comforters are you. Is there no limit to your windy words?" Totally misread the situation. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. in our ministry to others, nothing will destroy your credibility and capacity to minister to them more than making rash assumptions, premature conclusions about the problems that they face. If you do, you'll come across as harsh, accusatory, unloving, insensitive, and the person on the receiving end of that will walk away bitter, confused, feeling misunderstood because you failed to listen, ask clarifying questions, gather sufficient information, then process that information through the biblical lens of Scripture and before you choose to respond. Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. It takes understanding to draw out the purposes of one's heart. And so we can learn here from this example, from this disciple's quick and rash assumption. Next, we see Jesus' correction in verses 3 through 5. Jesus says, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so Jesus clarifies here that this man is not in this condition because of his own unique sin or the sins of his parents. He's in this condition because in his natural deficiency and defection from birth, this is going to be a prime opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed in this man's life. And he's going to be receiving spiritual sight, but he's also, later as we'll read, going to be born again. Where he's going to receive physical sight, but also later he will be born again receiving spiritual sight. What an encouragement that there's never a moment in our lives where we're rendered useless in our service before God in light of our difficult circumstances, even in the midst of pain and suffering. God is glorified even in the midst of that. It is possible to still please God and be obedient to him and minister to others even in those situations. And that's an encouragement to us, to our hearts. Also notice in Jesus' correction with his disciples, he has a forward-focused look on this man, whereas his disciples have kind of a backwards look perspective on this man. They're focused on what's been done to him. Jesus' focus is on how can we help him? What can be done for him? While the time is at hand, we must work the works of him who sent me. Speaking of obviously being sent by his Father. Next, we see the blind man's restoration. The blind man's restoration. And this is in John 9, 6 through 7. So after Jesus said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, there's a lot to hash out when you read through the commentaries, why specifically Jesus, you know, put clay on his eyes, why he made, you know, the clay out of spittle. There's an answer, but it's really unknown as to what the true significance of that was. It's very much debated. But I think the important thing to see here and to highlight is this man's willing obedience to do so. Jesus told him to do it, and he responded in obedience. And this is the proper response to the Lord of Lords, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is the light of the world. We read about that in verse 5. And he is going to provide light through the restoration of physical sight to this blind man who had been living in literal darkness all the way up to this time. And this man's healing is also a living parable and a testament to a deeper and greater spiritual reality that Christ, the light of the world, is the only one who can restore our spiritual blindness to his truth by the washing and regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. Now, the interesting thing about when he does say to go to the pool of Siloam, the interesting thing about that is translated, it is sent. And after this man was placed or got into the pool of Siloam, he came up and was healed. And by way of contrast, only those who respond to Christ in humble obedience and place their faith in him alone as God's sent Messiah will be spiritually healed from their sin that continuously blinds and plagues them. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What a contrast. Well, next we see the crowd's confusion. They're like, what's going on? You know, this, they put the spittle and then put the clay in his eyes and got in a pool. They're obviously and understandably confused. And so this is in verses 8 through 12. It says, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So Jesus temporarily has vanished from the scene. He's not present with this man at the moment. And the neighbor's response is a reminder. In the midst of the confusion and in the midst of the incessant questions, it's a reminder that blind sinners cannot recognize the Son of God or his works and come to a saving knowledge of their truth, of his truth on their own. You know, when an example of this, when I moved from Texas about a year ago, and, I do have some unbelieving acquaintances that I talk to on occasion, and they congratulated me for the move, and, you know, they said, well, you got lucky, you know, well, that all that worked out for you. And I was kind, and I was gracious. I know what they meant, but obviously, you know, we don't believe in luck in that sense. It was God who, in the abundance of his resources and wisdom and plan, arranged all of that. Had a similar story with my third child, Lydia. She had a coarctation where there was a little vein on the outside of her heart that was pinched, and there wasn't enough blood that was able to flow through, and the bottom of her legs were turning blue, so they flew her to Nashville. This is when we were still in Tennessee, when she was born, and they flew her to Nashville, and we stayed there for about a week, and they had a surgery. And then there's just a lot of buildup for that surgery. For one, we had to wait several days to get her into the surgery room because there were others that were there. The nurses were kind and they were like, well, we're sorry that we have to keep, you know, pushing you back. But just like we can always minister to people in the midst of our suffering, that was an opportunity that thankfully my heart and my mind was fixed rightly on the Lord that day. And I said, well, I'm thankful that others are getting met that need it. And there's a gospel opportunity for our family. And we prayed for the surgeon in our church that I was working at the time. We're praying for this operation. And finally, you know, you get to talk to the surgeon before it happens. So it's like this guy that's got like 16 years of experience. I look at him and, well, actually, I didn't say this, but my wife says, you know, we sit down and we talk to him. I and our church have been praying for you. And his response was, well, it's great to have that network of support, you know, and it's like, what are you talking about, right? Like God, you know, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So that's an example here. There's this with these neighbors and the crowd. They are asking these questions out of curiosity. Perhaps that's part of it. But I think other parts of it is they don't believe that he's really the guy. They keep asking. They keep wanting to qualify it. And so I just think that's helpful to see in our narrative. Well, what do they do in their confusion? This is next, the religious skirmish. And this is going to be the crowd's conclusion, the religious skirmish. So now they brought to the Pharisee the man who was formerly blind. Now it was on the Sabbath, this is in verse 13, John 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisee the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." After witnessing this healing, this very astonished crowd are confused. And so what do they do in their confusion? They take this man to the Pharisees, which oddly enough isn't going to be helpful. They're taking a man who was formerly blind to the blind guides of their day, hoping to find a solution for their problem. Which, Houston, there's already a problem with that. Matthew 15:14, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Well, how do the blind guides assess the situation? Let's see here. This is the Pharisees' assessment. The Pharisees' assessment. Verses 14 and 16 draw this out specifically, but so I'll be reading verse 14 and then jumping to 16. But it says, "Now it was on a Sabbath." It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Verse 16, "Therefore," and some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, again, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" So there was a division among them, which has been characteristic from all the way back in chapter 5. Jesus does something, there's crowds, there's division. And so we see the Pharisees come onto the scene here in typical fashion, doing what they always do, majoring in the minor things. They were the spiritually nitpicky nickel and dimers of their day. They were always intent on obeying the letter of the law and the technicalities of it, but never the spirit of it and never the Christ of it. And they get hung up here on the Sabbath. And again, we're just doing a flyover today, so there's not much we can much time that I can narrow down into that. But I think this is, and broadly speaking, some things that can be said about this, is salvation is by grace alone, through faith, apart from the works of the law. It's not based on Sabbath keeping. It's not based on, you know, being a, you know, it's by grace alone, through faith. It's not, you know, foods. Pastor Tom talked about this morning in his sermon. It's solely by grace alone and through faith and not in apart from works of the law. But I think that we can mimic this behavior even in our own lives if we're not careful as believers. Maybe it's not a Sabbath day that we get hung up on today, but we do have to be careful of our own doctrinal hobby horses and preferences where we view others through our preferences, making that the litmus test of another person's standing in worthiness before God. That's what the Pharisees did. They looked at everybody through these laws that they had to keep. And so, you know, it's fine to have the doctrines that you love. We all love doctrine. We all love the scriptures. But it becomes an issue when we become legalistic about it and unloving with it. And we don't handle the truth in love. We're irresponsible with the truth. We twist the truth. God help us that we wouldn't do that. And so this could look like a number of things. This could look like your end times view. This could look like your homeschooling preference. This could look like any of those hobbies, any of those preferences that we have. We have to be so careful not to elevate that above what is written and make sure that we are staying true to the text. Well, next we see the blind man's admission. Verse 17 says, "So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" Okay, you know, so I can deal with that. We haven't yet got to the point where he's fully acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God yet. That's coming later. That part is still sort of not revealed. But he says he's a prophet. D.A. Carson says it this way. I love it. "His eyes are opening wider. He is beginning to see still more clearly while the eyes of his judges," this is Carson, "are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist." Aren't you thankful for the ways in which the Lord draws people to himself? again, he wasn't necessarily, you know, converted at this point, but the Lord was drawing him. He was gaining understanding. He was becoming convinced. And I'm thankful for that in my own life as I remember the times when I heard testimonies of others. I sat under good teaching and preaching of God's word, and I wasn't necessarily saved right away, but I spent 2 hours a night reading and devouring my Bible because I was on the hunt. I was curious. And that's what this man seems to be in our narrative, the state spiritually, his pulse, where he's at the moment. The Lord is so kind, and he is gracious. He is so gracious to shepherd his people along until they reach a fuller understanding of his gospel. I'm so thankful for the Lord's patience in my life, as I'm sure you all are as well. Well, next we move on to see in our next section here in the narrative, the questioning skeptics. The questioning skeptics. And first we'll see the unappeased Jews. And this is going to be in verses 18 and 19. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you said was born blind? Then how does he see?" Okay, so the Jews, again, they don't believe this account firsthand. We got to ask, maybe do our due diligence, get a little more clarification. I can respect that, right? They want to make sure that they don't commit to anything. Maybe I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, love believes all things. But is that really the underlying issue here? Or is their unbelief really rooted in this man, in this account, this happened to this man, or is it rooted in a deeper issue about the one who healed him with Christ, namely? So stay tuned. We'll see that. But for now, we get to meet the fearful parents. And they come into the scene in verse 19 through 23. And they question him, the Jews. And the Jews questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes. We do not know." And I love this part. "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." I'm talking about kicking the can down the road. Talking about passing the buck, right? You know, no, I've got the pressure of the synagogue on me. I've got, you know, this is my societal standing here. And I've worked all my life up to this point, perhaps with this man's parents. And so the pressure, the threat of being ostracized and put out of the synagogue was too much. And it was the occasion that influenced this blind man's parents to fold on faithfulness and respond in the way that he did. We know that because in verses 22 and 23, it says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." And so the threat was just, and the pressure there seems to be influencing the response here. And, you know, just think about that. And we don't know if the blind man was, you know, right there and he saw his parents just kind of put him under the rug. But our sin is never in isolation. It is always against God and it's always against others. Even if we don't apparently see who those others are at the moment that we sin against, it's still the case. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." These parents wanted to preserve themselves, their livelihoods, perhaps their reputation, possibly their career. The text doesn't say, but you know, you can imagine. And they're not about to let this carpenter from Galilee threaten that security and that stability. And so it's also a reminder here that an idol in our hearts is anything that we would sin to get or sin to keep or sin because we don't have. This scene is also a good reminder of the two very different ways that we can respond to pressures in our own lives. We can either choose to respond in faithful trust and obedience to the Lord in moments of intense pressure with a lot going on around us, or we can respond in sinful anger. Or we can, you know, fudge the numbers a little bit, you know, on your taxes. Or you can compromise integrity. But faithful, God always exalts those and preserves the faithful. Psalm 31 and Psalm 32. I just read that actually the other day. But just an encouragement here for us to be driven by faithfulness over fear and trusting in the Lord instead of trying to take life's outcomes and take control of the situation in and of ourselves. Lou Priolo, in his book Fear, Breaking Fear's Grip, it's been a while since I've read it, but he talks about fear as like a monster that's choking you, and its grip just keeps getting tighter. And I thought about that illustration as the pressures, the heat is turning up on these parents with this son, with their son, you know. And so now we see the reexamination. I mean, this guy's really been put through the ringer. I mean, so many questions, so many people, you know, asking him to clarify himself, asking him the story over and over again. So this is the reexamination. And this is going to be in verses 24 through 34. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Yikes. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to him, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. You know, it's just never enough, is it, with the skeptics? This man has been testifying to the glory of God all along. They charge him, you know, to give glory to God. The sad thing is, he's been doing this all along, and they are too blind to see it, these skeptics. He's been giving glory to God, testifying about all that he has done. This man's been questioned multiple times, at the center of debate, confusion, division, two examinations, and the skeptical Jews are still, they remain unfazed. This is not the same kind of response that we get in our own lives as Christians when we live out the gospel faithfully and obediently and take advantage of witnessing opportunities, or when something happens in our own lives that we testify to the glory of God about. They ask us again, or how could this be? Or they get hung up on the small things. You know, when you're witnessing with somebody, you always want to make sure you stay on the gospel. Just so many rabbit trails. And like this blind man, you're like, wow, I've shared all that the Lord has done for me. I've testified to his goodness and grace in my life. This is an amazing thing that they would still respond this way. Why am I getting this response? Why am I getting this hostility? Why am I getting this hatred? Well, it's a mystery to them. It's a mystery to the blind leaders in the passage. And it's a mystery to I say it kindly, but those who are still in their sins, blind spiritually, it's a mystery to them. They don't even know why they keep asking, why enough is never enough. But we know in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul states this, that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And that in verses 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan uses the world forces of the spiritual world forces of this world to blind the world system, the world's, the Puritans called it the carnal man's trinity, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life to keep them spiritually blind. And like the encounter, like Paul's encounter on the road to Damascus, where the scales fell from his eyes, and like this man in our narrative, whose eyes had been opened physically by the Lord, all outside of himself, People will always respond in accordance to their spiritual blindness and darkness until they meet the illuminating Savior. And so that's next in our narrative here. We see the illuminating Savior. And in my view, I think this is probably the crux of the passage here right near the end. The blind man has been that way from birth. He's had his physical sight restored. He views Jesus as a prophet at this point, who has been sent from God. He's been testifying about him to others in light of all that has been done for him up until this point. Now, he has been placed out of the synagogue, so that's kind of a downer. But everything else is so far so good, right? Got my eyes, you know, restored right off into the sunset. This has been a great experience. What more could you ask for? Perhaps this man thought that this was the end of the road. But our Lord was only just getting started. He does a double take on this man, and he comes back and to do something greater than restore his physical sight. He's going to restore his spiritual sight and open up his blind eyes to the truth of who he is and what he can do. And so let's look in verse 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he, right there, the Lord opened his eyes. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." You know, before we unpack this just a little bit, I do love the follow-up here from Jesus, that he comes back. He takes initiative to follow up with him. Think about this man. He's been put out of the synagogue. He's no longer in his community now. Probably not anywhere close to his parents. And in his deepest and darkest hour, the Lord comes to him, finds him. And ultimately, he's going to save him, that we'll see. But I want us to look at this section and consider four characteristics of genuine saving faith from this section. First of all, God always takes the initiative in salvation. God always takes the initiative in salvation. We see this in verse 35. Jesus heard that they put him out. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So he took the initiative here, and we also know in other familiar passages like Ephesians 2, verse 1, verses 4 through 5, "You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins." A blind, you know, a dead person can't move. They can't do anything of themselves. They're totally dependent on someone to resuscitate them, if you're thinking in terms of, you know, the medical world. And this is how it is spiritually. You are completely dead. And then verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2 say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," here it is, "made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved." So God takes the initiative. God does the regenerating. God does the drawing. God does the saving. Verse 35 says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" is also a reminder that salvation is very personal and it's a very individual matter. And everyone is, that is the question to those who perhaps are in here who don't know Christ, or to your loved ones, your relatives who don't know Christ. You're constantly presenting them with the gospel. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's an invitation. And the commentators point out that it's probable that the pronoun "you" received a certain emphasis to the important questions like, do you, like a true disciple, and in distinction from the unbelieving Jews and everybody else, do you? It's very pointed. It's very direct. Another characteristic of genuine saving faith is a heart of humility accompanies genuine salvation. Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now, it's interesting here, the Greek word for Lord, kurios, can also be rendered sir, and the ESV actually has it translated sir here in verse 36. But in verse 38, later, it's translated as Lord. And obviously, you know, the reason is because this man still is not fully convinced about who Christ's identity really is. So it's, sir, who is he that I may believe? Which contrasts this response to that of the Pharisees. Help me understand. I don't know. I lack knowledge, right? I don't have it all together. Help me fill in the blanks. Contrast that with the response of the Pharisees who says in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and they said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And so that is that just a heart of humility that must accompany genuine salvation to agree with God about your sin, that it is, that what he says about your sin is truly what it is, and to be humble in that and respond in humble obedience. Also, Jesus is the object of our salvation. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him and he is the one talking with you. And so Jesus himself, not other things, he points this man to the reality that he is the object of saving faith. Christ the sure and steady anchor, like we sing. And also, verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Worship, this is number four, worship is the proper response in light of our salvation. Responding to the Lord, all that he has done for us in our lives with as living sacrifices, like Romans 12 talks about, dedicated to his service, living a life of worship, doing all to the glory of God, living for what truly matters, the one thing necessary, a life of worship is a proper response in light of our salvation. Now, as we, the last three things that we're going to see here are the three characteristics of those who remain in spiritual blindness. And we see that in the Pharisees in the closing verses of this text. The first thing that we see is three characteristics of those who remain in spiritual blindness. Number one, they receive divine judgment. And Jesus said, for judgment, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And so, they thought they had it all together. The Pharisees thought that they did see. And Jesus came for those who, not in pride and arrogance, think that they already have it all together, think that they're saved, think that maybe they can get in by their own admission to heaven. But he came for wretched sinners who, in humble humility, respond in faithful obedience and a life of worship to his calling to salvation. Number two, characteristics of those who remain in spiritual blindness, they assume they already perceive. Verse 40 says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And the form of their question in the Greek actually anticipates a negative response. They're expecting Jesus to affirm their comment here. You know, that surely not us, not the religious leaders, not those who are experts in the law. Surely not us, Lord. We're not blind, are we? But of course they are. Jesus reveals that to them in verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. They fail to acknowledge their true condition. That is the third characteristic of those who remain in spiritual blindness. They fail to admit their own condition, to acknowledge that, right? And the good news for you and I today is that believe in the Lord. Romans talks about it, Romans 10, believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. The good news is if you come to Christ as you are, and humble and contrite heart, broken over your sin, understanding that only he can open up your eyes to see divine truth, and if you call on him in faith alone, trusting in him as the object of your faith, he will save you. And this is the message that we believe. It is the message that we proclaim as well to those of our families and our loved ones. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And with that, let's thank the Lord for his word and for his grace and salvation, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word to us today and this narrative and this testimony here of your work in this blind man. And Lord, just like you opened up his eyes to the truth, you can open up the darkened heart and eyes spiritually of someone in here who may be in rebellion against your truth and your ways, or someone in here who has a relative, Lord, who may be operating in that way as well, living apart from you, fumbling in the darkness and the blindness of their own sin, not understanding why they have the conflict that they do, why not understanding their own contributions to those conflicts. Lord, would you be gracious to save them? Would you be gracious to open up their eyes to the spiritual truth? And would you be gracious to us, Lord, who do know your truth, who have been illumined by your Holy Spirit, by the washing of the regenerating work of the Spirit? Would you help us to keep believing that in an ongoing way? Of course, not in a sense that we have to keep rededicating ourselves or keep getting saved, but actively we are to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. That is the sense in which I mean that, Lord, that we would remind ourselves of these eternal truths that we've been changed by. We thank you for your word, and for your people, in your precious name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Ethan, for opening up the text for us today. We do have just a few minutes. We enjoy the time together, continue the fellowship, but we are dismissed.